my girls often do when they listen to lectures or talks online. They're going to do it in 1.5 speed, okay? 1.5 speed to get through, because I'm relatively long in my preparation today and I'm mindful of the time, so 1.5 time. Okay, Craig's pointed out we've returned to Created in the Image series so far. We've thought about the fact that we are created persons. We are created in the image of God. We are male and female. We are equal but different. And today our theme is fallen. In previous weeks, we have already seen something of the effects of the fall. Negative impact on relationship with God, with one another, between male and female. Today we're digging a bit deeper into what sin is. We don't have time to go into everything or answer every question, but we'll do our best to cover some important ground. So we begin with sin in our secular culture. In a nutshell, our secular culture says there is no God, therefore there is no sin. There still may be a sense of right and wrong, just and unjust, good and evil, a God-given sense, I would argue. But right and wrong, just and unjust, good and evil, aren't defined by God and His Word. And therefore, sin no longer exists, it seems. When was the last time you heard the word sin mentioned on the nightly news or read it in the newspaper? If you read the newspaper these days, there's less and less of that. The word, the concept, is no longer, unless a comedian is mocking. The other thing to say about sin and our culture is that the idea of sin and personal guilt is unacceptable in a world that worships well-being. I remember getting a serve from a headmaster because I spoke about sin in a junior school chapel. "Why do you have to be so negative?" he said. "Can't you talk about something more positive, something more uplifting?" I was just working my way through Mark's gospel, doing my best to be age appropriate in my teaching, not trying to scare the kids or anything, majoring on salvation, minoring on what we are saved from, but no, sin is a negative, not good for self-esteem, well-being. Even so, what does the Bible teach us? What is sin? Let me begin with some words that the Bible uses to describe sin. The most common word for sin carries the meaning to miss the mark, like an archer might miss the target. In other words, sin means failing to fulfill the purpose for which God created us. We miss the mark. We miss the mark when it comes to loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We miss the mark when it comes to loving our neighbour in a Christ-like way. Another common word is transgression. It always produces a lisp in me, that word, transgression. Tongue twister. Which literally means crossing over. We see the line. We see the sign, keep off the grass, and we poke our toe over. You know, you're told you can't do something, you want to get as close to that line as you possibly can. Maybe even poke the toe over to see what happens. More seriously, this is what we do with God's law. How close can I get to the line before I've broken it? Some other words: rebellion, revolt, refusal to be subject to authority, iniquity, wickedness, evil, are common Old Testament words. Lawlessness, godlessness, disobedience, unrighteousness, injustice, wrongdoing are common New Testament words. All of these words and ideas paint a rather unpleasant picture of what sin is. And Jesus gets right to the heart in Mark 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Sounds like a night in watching Netflix. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. In the New Testament, the heart is not the organ that pumps blood around the body. The heart is our core, our inner being, our place of desire and decision and will. Our heart has a massive problem. It is corrupted by sin. And to learn why, we have to go back to Genesis 3 and the origin of sin. How did sin enter the world? We're going to spend most of our time in this chapter. So if you've still got that page open, page 3, that would be helpful. It's interesting to hear the slightly different translation that Warwick read for us. I'm not sure what translation it was, but different words used and so on. It's interesting to hear that comparison. Verse 1, now I don't have these up there to encourage you to look at your own Bible. From verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We need to pause there already. Notice that supernatural evil precedes the fall. The origin of evil is a whole other question, a question we don't have time to go into today. But for our purposes, notice that sin did not originate with us, but with the evil one. Evil was there before the fall. We need to remember God created us good. Very good, in fact. We continue. He said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Sowing seeds of doubt about what God has clearly said. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. What has she added? And you must not touch it. Eve has added to God's word. She's distorting God's word. It sounds like resentment, as though God is placing an unfair restriction on their activities, as if God has given his command to limit their enjoyment rather than for their own good, that is to avoid death and live forever. Remember, the tree of life is there. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. That is a lie, a straight out lie. Death enters the world as a direct consequence of their sin. Excuse me, they are banished from the garden and no longer have access to the tree of life. Jesus says of the devil, when he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. There are many untruths about God, his word, and his teaching about life and death. We need to be careful of lies and hold on to God's truth. Back to Genesis 3 and verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is the evil one's biggest lie of all. God doesn't want what is best for you. Living for him, living his way will make you miserable. But living your way will make you happy. Being like God, knowing good and evil, is another way of saying in charge, the master of my own destiny, self-determining. Being like God is self-rule rather than submitting to God's rule. It's a revolution, a rebellion, an overthrowing of the king. We make ourselves king. The temptation is too much for Eve. In verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The verbs saw, took, ate. In the New Testament, the Apostle James says we are just like Eve and Adam. They are our first parents. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We can't say, God made me do it. We can't say, the devil made me do it. The issue is with us. We are responsible for our sin. And if we go back to Genesis 3, the immediate consequences flow immediately. Adam and Eve experience shame. Guilt and shame enter the world. Their relationship is not as it was. They also experience fear in their relationship with God. Hiding. That's what we do when we're guilty as children. You know, we literally go and hide from mum or dad. As adults, we rationalize, we put on masks to do our hiding. We also see the evasion of responsibility. In other words, the blame game. The man blames the woman and the woman blames the serpent. Sin turns everything on its head. Instead of God, humanity, creation, the order is subverted. Serpent, humanity, God. God's good order subverted. But God is still God. He passes sentence. The serpent first. I think I've got this one here. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Verse 15 there is an important verse in the Bible. It's a small ray of light in the darkness. It's a foretelling of the gospel. It's a word of God's grace, of redemption through the offspring of Eve, the serpent crusher, who will come and defeat evil. I won't cover the consequences for woman and man in verses 16 to 20 because we dealt with that a couple of weeks ago. Verse 21 also speaks of God's grace. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Even verse 22 and following speaks of God's grace. For it would not be good if fallen humanity ate from the tree of life and lived forever. That is reserved for redeemed and renewed humanity in Christ, us as Christians, Revelation 22. The Lord said in verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, self-determining. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken and drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We see here also God's justice. He did say, if you eat from it, you will surely die. Death has entered the world. God's word is truth. The evil one speaks lies. Now, I should say that the fall of humanity was no surprise to God. His plan of redemption through the serpent crusher is not plan B. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin, but he is sovereign over it. He's still in charge. He's still God. And he is still achieving his eternal purposes, bringing good out of evil. Human sin doesn't thwart the plan of God. We're still in plan A, despite the apparent chaos that flows from the fall. Okay, so we've spent a bulk of our time on the origin of sin and its consequences. The question that follows is, how does the sin of our first parents affect us? The first thing to say is, sin is universal. Romans 3:23 sums it up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter whether we are religious, not religious, whether we know God's law or don't know God's law, we all sin. All except Jesus, who never sinned. Moving quicker. Sin is inherited. Most theologians talk about original sin. You might have heard that before. But because original sin sounds a lot like the origin of sin, that can be a bit confusing. So we now talk about inherited sin. That is, we inherit sin from our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are born sinners. So Romans 5, I haven't got. There it is. I do have it. Romans 5, verse 12 says, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. It's a bit of a circular argument there. But we can't blame Adam for our sin. We sin too. It's our responsibility. But the reason we do sin is because we belong to Adam's family. The solution is to get off Adam's team and onto Jesus' team. More of that in a moment. Some people get a bit upset about the idea of inherited sin, especially the idea that we are born sinners. We like to think of infants and young children as pure, or at least neutral. But if we think about our own growing up, remember that hiding from mum and dad? We had to be taught to do the right thing. If we're parents, we have to teach our children to do the right thing, and certainly we have to teach them the way of the Lord. We need to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That doesn't come naturally. In Psalm 51, King David says of himself, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Classic verse there for original sin or inherited sin. Ephesians 2 gives a clear description of this. Our state before God intervenes. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath. Not a pretty picture, not at all. It's not a very popular view, but it's true. It certainly describes my life before God intervened. It describes all of us, Paul says. How it played out, what it looked like in our lives, the kind of sin that took our particular fancy, will look different from person to person. Some sin is obvious, other sin can be hidden. Some sin is socially acceptable, other sin is completely unacceptable. If we imagine a ladder going to heaven, excuse me for my squeakiness, a ladder going to God into heaven, measuring our goodness on the different rungs. Plenty of people think this way, you know, if we're good, we'll go to heaven. If we're bad, we'll miss out. Or if our good outweighs our bad, we'll hopefully be okay. If this ladder is measuring goodness, most people will put themselves in the top half. in the top half. We tend to compare ourselves to the bad people so we can get ourselves up a bit further. So compared to them, we're pretty good, above average. But what if we compare ourselves to God's standard of goodness? Rather than comparing ourselves to other people, let's compare to God's standard of goodness. How far do we get up the ladder then? Compared to God's perfect standards, compared to sinless Jesus, we're in a bit of trouble. Well, the Bible's stronger than that. We are sinful by nature, deserving of wrath. Now, as a side point, I should say that inherited sin doesn't mean that people can only do bad all of the time. Theologians talk about the doctrine of total depravity. You possibly heard of that before. Total depravity doesn't mean the inability to do anything good. It means sin pervades every aspect of our life. Jesus himself acknowledges that sinners can do good. I don't have that one. I'll read it. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Tax collectors can love their own. Pagans, unbelievers, can be kind to each other. Not denying that. We're not saying that non-Christians can't do good. Not saying we didn't do anything good before we were converted to Christ. But what we couldn't do, what you can't do when you're in an unregenerate state is please God. You can't please God. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. They'll do good for other reasons, for other motivations, other than pleasing God. Which leads to my final point as we press on. Stay with me. This is a better point to hear. The solution to sin. We need regeneration. As a sinner, I am in no position to save myself. Someone who's dead in their sins and transgressions, a dead person can't make themselves come alive. We need God to do an external work, work of regeneration, new life. I can't stop sinning as much as I try. I remember as a young man when I wanted to become a Christian, I thought that to be a Christian, I had to stop doing all the bad things I was doing and become a good person. But what I found was the harder I tried to become a good person, the more guilty I became when I did bad things. As hard as I tried, I couldn't stop doing the bad things. I needed God's intervention, a radical change of the heart, regeneration. Is the biblical word, being born again, Jesus says. Jesus replied to the ultra-religious and very good by the world standards, Nicodemus, which I added, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Born of the Spirit of God, Jesus goes on to explain. The Holy Spirit entering us, changing our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. A heart that wants to please God. How does this regeneration come about? Well, Jesus answers this question in the same chapter when he says, "The Son of Man, speaking of himself, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." He is Jesus' death for sin. Jesus is lifted up in death for our forgiveness. Jesus is lifted up then in resurrection for our new and everlasting life. It's from heaven, from God's right hand, that Jesus pours out his gift of the Holy Spirit to regenerate our heart, to save us from our sins. and the consequences of our sins, death and judgment. Our forgiveness is key. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse speaks of the great exchange. The great exchange. Jesus took my sin upon himself on the cross and in exchange gave me his gift of righteousness. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's a gift. It's God's work. And so how do we receive it? How do we respond? Well, firstly, what we must not do is reject the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus offers. That would be to commit the unforgivable sin. To reject Jesus, to ignore that his saving death and the new life-giving resurrection is to remain in sin. It's to stay on Adam's team rather than joining Christ. I was thinking about teams. Obviously, State of Origin's coming up this week. Got Team Blue, Team Maroon. I'm a Queenslander, so I'm Team Maroon. So I'm like, for what reason would you ever stay on Team Maroon rather than transfer to Team Blue? I know that's hard for most of you to understand, but that's how I feel. More seriously, why would you stick with Team Adam when you can join Team Christ? How to join Team Christ? How to get off Adam's team? Acknowledge the truth. Yes, I am a sinner and I have sinned. Acknowledge the truth that you cannot save yourself. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good you are, Lord, I'm in deep trouble without your intervention. Save me. Accept Christ's death for you, Lord, forgive me. I need forgiveness for all those things in the past, things I still do in the present, the things I'll do in the future. I need your forgiveness. Take away my guilt, wash me clean. And pray for God's transforming power in your life. Risen Lord Jesus, please give me the gift of your Spirit to change my heart and change my life for the better. I want to please you. Lord, I want to live your way. I want to love God. I want to love my neighbour in a Christ-like way. Change my heart. Let me pray. This is David's prayer in Psalm 51 after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Amen. I think Craig's going to continue to lead us in a prayer of confession.